Yes, it is good to be back. First thing I want you to know, I talked with Nita Willard yesterday, and she was bragging so much on this church, the love that she and her family have been shown in the midst of Mike's homegoing. Just think, a guy who used to sit here every week is now seeing Christ face to face. And so I want to thank you for the love that you have shown her and for your continuing to pray for her in the days and the weeks ahead. Do have just a few announcements for you. First, next Tuesday, the Hub will not be meeting. But for those of you who have expressed interest in wanting to be a part of Bruce Serbone's mentoring ministry, he will be having next Tuesday morning in rooms 201 and 202, Introduction to Mentoring. And so this ministry is launching next week, and it will be from 7 to 8 a.m. And again, that's next Tuesday, rooms 201, 202, which are in the hallway you walk down to get to Commons, okay? If you do have any questions, Bruce is right there in the back, and feel free to talk with him. Men's dinner is on Thursday, April 14, 6 p.m. in Commons. Tickets are $5 as opposed to a much higher price in years past. And guess what, guys? Guests are free. And so word to the wise is sufficient. You probably want to get online and secure your tickets. I'm sure they're going to be going real, real fast. Well, you may be wondering, what's the program going to be about? And I'm just going to read what is currently on the website. Dr. Youssef hosts an evening to equip men to lead boldly and biblically counter messages from our culture. You think that's pertinent? I think so. Christian families face many challenges in our society, and this event will guide men on applicable principles from the Word of God to stand firm in the truth. So Dr. Youssef is in an interview format, will be interviewing the producer of a movie that is all about what I just read to you. And this movie, you will be seeing the trailer, and then Dr. Youssef will interview the producer. And this is all about equipping us to lead boldly in these uncertain times. So to get your ticket, apostles.org, click on events, scroll down, you'll see men's dinner, and you can register and make payment online. Is that good? All right. Well, guys, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then Steve will come and take us to the gospel according to St. Luke. Father, how I thank you for the privilege to be back with these guys on this Tuesday morning. Father, there's a reason why you put it on the hearts of the leadership team to refer to this gathering as the Hub. Lord, we know how important being spiritually fit and strong and resilient is in times we are living through. And we thank you for the wisdom, for the truth that we are receiving that enables us to truly make a difference and to shine brightly for the sake of the gospel. Father, we thank you for Steve, for his faithfulness in leading us each and every week. I thank you for the faithfulness of these guys who are bringing friends. I thank you for the guys that are tuning in online. Oh, Father, you are doing a work, and I know you're smiling upon men's ministry here at Apostles. So may this be a morning that will linger for a long time in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. And guys, we say, amen. All right.
Morning, men. So we're in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 71 this morning. That's Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 71. And I don't know if there's anything to be done about this, but is anyone else warm this morning? It's kind of warm in here. So if anyone has that access to that button, that might be helpful. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter was following at a distance. And they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together. Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another man saw him and said, "You're one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of the elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So for most of my talks, I begin with an anecdote, or a historical reference, or maybe some pictures in a slideshow, maybe a joke. But this morning, I'm going to start with the most mundane of things, which is describing my typical Wednesday. And if that doesn't get you excited, I don't know what will. On most Wednesdays, I wake up early, I go downstairs, I manage the dogs, I pour myself a cup, turn on my laptop, and then once I'm logged in, I see if there's any urgent overnight emails from my clients. I read the news, and I use my laptop to study my Bible. I've got Bible study software. And after that, I exercise for about a half hour. I shower, and then on Wednesdays, I take my youngest daughter, Grace Ann, to breakfast at IHOP. We talk about all her high school drama, and then I head into the office. I work a full day, drive home listening to podcasts again. I have dinner with my family, I wash the dishes, watch half hour of TV, say a short prayer with my wife, and I go to sleep. And when I say short prayer with my wife, I mean about 30 seconds. With the exception of my weekly breakfast with Grace Ann, that's pretty much my day-to-day. Lather, rinse, repeat. Well, last Wednesday was set to follow my regular pattern, except that I had a very important meeting Wednesday afternoon. The meeting was significant for me both professionally and personally. And because this meeting was weighing really heavily on my mind, I woke and got out of bed while the clock still showed 4. 4 o'clock is the witching hour for me. It's like when the anxiety sort of pierces through my dreams and I can't sleep, can't contain my anxieties anymore. So I just got up and I studied today's passage during that early hour. And I noted that Jesus, of course, faced a far more stressful immediate future than I faced that day, more than I could imagine. And he chose to spend his final hours in prayer. He not only prayed, but he instructed his disciples to pray. Well, you might note from the description of my typical Wednesday that it lacks any substantial time in prayer. And that's not just true of Wednesday, it's true of all the other days that end with Y. It's not that I don't pray at all. I mean, I mentioned that I pray briefly with my wife at night, and throughout the day I have these send-up prayers. They're kind of these prayers almost of desperation. God, help me with this, deliver my friend from that. So there's this running kind of background of prayer in my mind. And there are some days when my workload's light and I don't have to prepare to teach and to spend more dedicated time in prayer, but those are exceptions. My normal day includes nothing like the dedicated, focused time of prayer that Jesus modeled for us, not only in the garden on this night, but at other times in his ministry. Jesus didn't pray only when he was in agony at his coming trial, but this was his regular practice. Throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus in prayer. Even though Jesus was in very nature God, he prayed. He prayed both as an example for us, yes, but also because he needed to pray. In today's passage, Luke reports that this was his custom. In these final days in Jerusalem, Jesus was spending his days teaching in the temple, then going up to the Mount of Olives to pray, including on this day. So why don't I pray more? I mean, obviously, I believe in God. I study his word. I teach it every... Why don't I pray more? Well, there's a practical aspect to it, for sure. My days are quite full, and every hour is devoted either to sleep or to producing something, getting something done. I need to eat, sleep, take care of my body, take care of my people, and do my job. I suspect this is true of most of you. Nevertheless, the course of my typical day reveals my priorities, and clearly prayer is not one of my greatest priorities. But why is that? I think my theology factors into this, in particular my very good, right, and proper belief that God is sovereign. If God is sovereign and unchangeable, then how much do I really need to be praying? How much do I lose by not praying? I suppose that Jesus could have taken this attitude during the night of his agony. He could have thought, well, I already know what's going to happen. It was always going to happen. Prayer won't change it. My time would probably be better spent in instructing my disciples about what is to come. And that's my bent, studying, instructing, teaching. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus told his disciples to pray, so that they would not enter into temptation. And then he withdrew about a stone's throw, and he knelt and he prayed. Well, last Wednesday, as I read and reflected on this passage, amidst the hundreds of different emphases on which I could use to teach this passage, the importance of prayer rose to the top. It rose to the top because on this particular Wednesday, I was going through my own miniature agony, and I realized that I was trying to manage it like I manage most things, with brief perfunctory prayer, but with a far greater emphasis on thinking logically, reasoning out how best to navigate my challenges, and doing what needed to be done in the strength of my own flesh with this abstract hope that God would help me. Is this familiar to anybody else? I mean, it's not like I'm not praying. I'm like, oh God, please help me with this. But then I pretty much do what I was going to do as if it was all dependent on me. So the image of Jesus kneeling and praying at this very critical hour forced me to realize that I have to take a very different approach, not only to that day, to last Wednesday, but to every day. I need to learn to pray. Now, I cannot provide you with a satisfactory logical harmonization of the nature of God's sovereignty and the effectiveness of prayer. I can tell you that throughout the Bible, we see God respond to the prayers of men and women. I can tell you not only that Jesus prayed during his earthly ministry, but he prays now. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that Christ sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. He prays for us. The Holy Spirit is even now interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, also in Romans 8. Prayer is no less essential to a healthy spiritual life than is proper doctrine. Without prayer, Christianity is not a faith, but a philosophy. Without prayer, Christianity is not a relationship, but it's a set of abstract beliefs. Let us all learn from Jesus this morning as we focus on the rare role of prayer in Jesus' final hours. So back to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is not a descriptor Luke uses, but that garden sits on the Mount of Olives. And as was his normal practice, Jesus went to the mountain to pray with his disciples in tow. And he instructed his disciples to pray lest they fall into temptation. Then he removed himself a stone's throw so that he could pray privately. Now, we only know a little bit of Jesus's prayer, and he was there for some time. He obviously said more than this. But what we do know is that he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, to me, that prayer supports the historicity of the gospel, the accuracy of the gospels, because who making this up would record Jesus in this moment asking God to deliver this cup from him? Jesus had come to earth in order to suffer and die, to provide the ultimate sacrifice for the atonement of sins. He'd come for this purpose. He was God, yet in this hour, he asks God to deliver this cup from him. The Bible often uses the word cup to refer to trial, suffering, and catastrophe. And here it referred not only to death itself, but to all that came with it, the betrayal, the abandonment, the false accusations, the kangaroo courts, the rejection of the crowds, the humiliation, and especially the forsaking of the Father. Jesus was fully man, just as he was fully God. It is easier for me to think of Jesus as God than as man, frankly, but he was both, fully both. And here we see both aspects revealed, the weakness of man and the goodness of God. To paraphrase Jesus' prayer, "God, I really want this from you, to guard me, to not leave me, to deliver me, yet I realize that I am weak. I know what is needed, so not my will, but your will be done. Strengthen me, Father, that I may faithfully see this through to its necessary conclusion." His prayer continued earnestly, straining him so much that his sweat became like giant drops of blood dripping down. The disciples, meanwhile, who needed prayer no less, were sleeping. Luke says that they were sleeping from sorrow. Now, at the Last Supper, Jesus had laid some heavy news on the disciples. There was a betrayer in their midst, number one. Satan had asked to sift them like wheat. And Jesus had said some weird stuff about his body and blood, sort of equating himself to the Passover lamb that they were eating at that dinner. There was a heaviness in the air. Darkness was approaching. They should have prayed in their despair, but instead they slept. Jesus instructed them a second time, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." In this, we sense both Jesus' concern for the disciples who were going to be unprepared because of their lack of prayer, and also his disappointment at being abandoned. In those last hours, he asked for prayer, and instead they slept. So while they were still speaking, apparently this conversation about the disciples not praying, a crowd approached, led by Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. It's a prearranged means by which the temple guard could identify in the dark which of these men was Jesus. And the poignancy of that particular gesture, a kiss that is supposed to signify welcome and affection and allegiance, and he uses it as a means of betrayal. Although Jesus submitted to his arrest, he continued to speak hard truth. He didn't let these people off the hook, especially Judas. He said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He points out the viciousness of that betrayal. One of the disciples, and we know from other gospels that it was Peter, thought that this was the moment Jesus was speaking about when he had referenced swords at the Last Supper. Peter still misunderstood Jesus' words. He anticipated a military uprising, armed resistance, and an earthly throne. Well, Peter was also unprepared. He hadn't prayed. He asked, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And before Jesus could answer, he struck off a servant's ear. I mean, think about that. We're familiar with the story, so it doesn't sound so weird. But what a weird way to strike somebody. I mean, it's simultaneously aggressive and half-hearted. I mean, if you want to attack the guy, stab him in the gut. But he cut off his ear. And why did he not attack one of the guards instead of a servant? It was just kind of a weird attack, sort of a half-hearted thing. And his attack was both pathetic and misguided. "No more of this," Jesus said. Then, in an extraordinary act of mercy and power, he healed the servant's ear. Luke doesn't mention it explicitly here, but the other gospel writers make clear that Jesus' disciples in this moment abandoned him. They ran away. Swords were clearly not the answer. Jesus was using his power to heal the enemy rather than destroy him. The disciples, seeing all this, were simply not equipped for the moment. They hadn't prayed. They hadn't understood. So they forsook Jesus and they fled. So alone now with his persecutors, Jesus speaks with boldness, pointing out their cowardice, their conniving, their evil. Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. There is darkness and there is light. The religious rulers certainly considered themselves to be of the light, yet here they were employing their schemes under the cover of darkness, while it was Jesus who taught without shame and without apology in the light of day in the temple court. Well, they seized him. They took him to the high priest's house. Now, Peter had fled, but not too far. He was following at a distance. Say what you will about his ultimate betrayal, but he appears to have been closer than any of the others. Peter sat by a fire in the courtyard among others who were discussing the events taking place. And a servant girl in the firelight recognized Peter and identified him as one of Christ's disciples, and he denied it. So for all his boldness in other parts of the gospel, in this moment, again, he failed. And the charge came from a servant girl. I mean, it's hardly an intimidating inquisitor, right? Aren't you one of them? No, I deny it. But he saw that his master had been arrested. His master had received it meekly. It appeared that all was lost. Peter was afraid. He was also unprepared. Another person makes the same accusation. You're also one of them. Peter's denial here is more emphatic. Man, I am not. An hour or so passed around the fire as different characters cycled through, and Peter was apparently talking in that moment because his accent gave him away. Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. And here we witness Peter's final denial, fulfilling Christ's painful prophecy at the Last Supper. Man, I do not know what you're talking about. A cock crowed, and Peter remembered, and he was ashamed. He had failed. He had not prayed when Jesus told him to pray. He relied on his flesh, his physical strength, and his boldness, his assertiveness, all of which failed him in that moment, proving utterly inadequate for what the moment required. But Jesus was still in view there in the courtyard, perhaps in a room overlooking through the window or on a balcony over the courtyard. Their eyes met. Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's a sad scene, but man, let me ask you, when is the last time that you wept bitterly over your sin? Over your sin. There is little more precious to God than the genuine repentance of his servants. Embrace it when you grieve for your sin. Take that moment for turning, that you might strengthen your brothers, as we see that Peter in that moment began his turn. That bitter weeping was his, that where he began to turn in repentance, and that process started where he was going to come back, as Christ had also prophesied and prayed, that he would turn and strengthen his brothers. Well, in piecing together the disparate gospel accounts in the four gospels, it's difficult to create an exact chronology of this evening, but the basics are that Jesus was first tried by the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish court. Then he was tried by Pilate, the Roman authority. And I suspect that there were moments in between these hearings where it was in the middle of the night. People were being woken up, they were getting dressed, people were being assembled, and Jesus was waiting. And we've all been through these bureaucratic processes where you're just kind of sitting in a room and you're like, what is going on behind those closed doors? I mean, how long am I going to have to wait here? And if anyone's ever had to been in jail or visited someone in jail, it's kind of what it feels like. You're just in a series of rooms and you hear clinks and you move to another room and you wait. And so I can only imagine what that was like. What made Jesus's waiting all the less pleasant was the fact that his guards were mocking him and striking him in those moments. They said many things about him, blaspheming him, but Jesus had prepared in prayer. Rather than calling down the ample power available to him in that moment to humble these people who were betraying or blaspheming him and striking him, he endured their mocking and silence as it was prophesied he would. Day finally came, and the chief priests and the scribes led Jesus away to the Sanhedrin for his trial. And Luke leaves out a lot of the details that some of the other gospel writers provide, but we know from Luke that the Jewish trial focused on Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. That was his chief sin or crime, and from their perspective. And keep in mind that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lay members of the Sanhedrin had the same misapprehension of the Messiah that the disciples shared. They expected the Messiah to come on a horse. He was going to be a military leader. He was going to throw off their oppressors. And instead of anything like that, they saw this very ordinary appearing man whose few disciples had fled. He appeared to be at their mercy. This is obviously not the Messiah they were expecting, so there's this mockery implicit in their questioning. Jesus replied, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." In other words, you've seen me, you've been listening to me teaching in the temple for days. You've rejected my teaching. You reject my claims. You've already made up your mind to kill me. Any further argument would be a waste of breath, but none of that changes the fact that the outcome of all your machinations is simply this: I will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. They pressed. They wanted that nail in the coffin. They wanted that final admission that they could use to present their charges before Pilate to justify Jesus' execution. "Are you the Son of God then?" In the translation I read to you this morning, he says, "I am," but the Greek is a little bit more ambiguous. He says, "You say that I am," but it appears that Jesus is saying, "You're using words without knowing their meaning. You ask if I'm the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, but you have no conception about what those things really are. But you've used the words, so yes, I am." The Sanhedrin took that as a clear confession. What further testimony do we need? We have heard his confession from our own lips. Well, in the face of the hypocrisy, the self-righteousness, the brutality, the injustice Jesus endured in these moments, imagine how tempting it would have been to use his power to silence his oppressors in that moment, to reveal his glory in that moment. But he did not do it, because that's not what the moment required. Though he was in very nature man, he was strengthened because he had prayed. His prayerful agony in the garden prepared him to endure his trial and his execution with perfect faithfulness. So back to last Wednesday, 4 o'clock in the morning, I had studied the passage and the role of prayer jumped out to me. I've been trying to solve the challenges of the day through reason and human preparation. But in that moment, I knew that God was telling me to pray. But when? I had a full day. I describe certain days as blue, not because they're sad days, but because my Outlook calendar presents as blue. It's just nothing but calls and meetings the whole time. There's not a bit of light in them. And Wednesday was a blue day. But I knew that I needed to pray. But as I got into my car that morning, I was like, you know what? I always listen to podcasts or music. I don't have to listen to anything. I could pray. In fact, praying in my car is far better than being at the home or the office, because I can pray out loud. It's like this mobile prayer closet. And when I pray out loud, I'm a lot less prone to losing focus. So that's what I did. And in my prayer, God refined me. He equipped me. He comforted me. My scattered thoughts became more organized. My priorities became clearer. I desired certain outcomes from that meeting, but I also prayed with sincerity that it would not be my will, but God's will that would be done, and that he would be glorified. And for the rest of the day, even as I worked, I prayed. The long-anticipated meeting went well, it did, but in light of my experience of prayer, it seemed almost inconsequential in comparison to what God was doing in me that day. So I prayed again in the car that evening and again the next day, and I plan to do so most days. I have every day since. My last week has been a cauldron of both joys and stresses. But in the midst of them, I've been able to behave with wisdom and in grace, and in some other moments with sinful anger. But even in my sin, my turning has been quicker and my repentance more complete. Rather than living in the strength of my own flesh and the guidance of a useful philosophy, which is sometimes how we can treat our faith, I've experienced the power and the presence of God in ways that I don't experience when I'm less engaged in prayer. I've realized that I've historically neglected prayer because I'm fatalistic by nature. I don't expect God to respond to my prayers. I perceive the future as etched and unchangeable, just as the nature of God is unchanging. I accept what is with a stoic sense that whatever is what God intends it to be, so why pray? I can put a nice theological bow on that, right? God is sovereign, God knows, so it's sort of a natural drop of prioritization for me. But it betrays a lack of belief, or at least a lack of understanding, because Jesus prayed that the cup would be delivered from him. And it wasn't, and it was never to be, but he did pray that. And it was through that prayer that he was prepared, and he was equipped for what was to come. He endured his suffering with perfect faithfulness. And again, let me emphasize, it's not like I don't pray or that I don't believe in prayer, but it's never been the priority for me that studying the Word of God has been. And what I've realized is the lifelessness, the potential lifelessness of a life that is fueled completely by doctrine without that current communication with God. Had the disciples prayed, they would have been equipped to resist the temptation to forsake Jesus. That's what Jesus instructed them to do. Go pray so that you will be equipped for this temptation, so that you won't enter into this temptation. Prayer does not change God's character, but it does change ours. In the Bible, we see God respond to prayer. Most of us have experienced answers to prayer. Often God's answers come in ways very different, but better than we would have expected. Many times we don't even know what we're asking for, and it's a mercy that God says no. Sometimes we ask and God says yes, but it's never a bad idea to pray. Without prayer, our walk with Christ will languish. Our doctrine will become dry. Our experience of God will become secondhand. With prayer, we experience the vibrant work of God living and active in our lives. We don't just tell stories about what God is doing somewhere else in someone else's life, but in our lives. Rather than being fatalistic, our view of life becomes expansive and exciting. We begin to expect good change. We grow in faith. With prayer, our doctrine comes alive. Pray without ceasing, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to 18, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So my nugget this morning is remove yourselves a stone's throw from everything else, from all the distractions, everything that encumbers, and pray. This removal may involve an earlier wake up, a physical location, or even praying in your car, but find a quiet, isolated time to pray. Make it a priority and see what changes God will bring in your life.